Right, now we're going to read chapter 3, verse 14 of Ephesians, third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And he tells them, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen."
What is the cause that gives the apostle to bow his knees? Is it because he doesn't desire them to faint at his tribulations? Or is it because he's got boldness and access? Or is it because of the what has been elaborated in verses 2-11.
Could I suggest a partial answer, Alan, to that question? In Isaiah, God decrees that all knees should bow before him. I take it that that includes all men in a day yet to come. But here in this chapter, we're looking at the new creation. Is it not the new creation, and in particular the assembly, which is brought to know God, not as God as he is expressed in Isaiah, but as Father and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the apostle is taking the first place there in the homage that is due to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ?
As a quick question, a quick answer, Alan, would you not think that this relates to all the teaching that's already come out in chapters 1 and 2 already? The prayer in chapter 1 addressed to God views the Lord Jesus as man. This one, as we've been reminded, is addressed to the Father, and the Lord Jesus is viewed as Son. The first prayer might be regarded as objective teaching. We have to know certain things. But in the second prayer, we have what is subjective, in order that the saints might be in a suited spiritual condition to take in what has been already taught in this epistle. So I suggest, as a simple answer and quick one, that the first one is objective and tells us a lot of important information, but the second prayer is subjective, so that we might have the spiritual condition to appreciate what has been taught.
I would suggest that there is a link between verses 13 and 14. On the one hand, the prayer is necessary because these truths are too great to be fathomed by our poor hearts. On the other hand, they are in reproach. It seems to me that when it comes to tribulations, we do not face tribulations so much in terms of persecution, but we face reproach. I can very well remember the last job I was in, where there was a general attitude against fundamentalists. And this struck me very much because I suppose I would be termed a fundamentalist by other Christians. And it had the appearance that we were thrown into the same pot, so to speak, together with Islamic fundamentalists. And this was very hard to bear at the time. And the truth is in reproach. And I would remind you also of 2 Timothy chapter 1 once again, where the apostle said that all that were in Ephesus had left or abandoned him, and that only Onesiphorus hadn't been ashamed of his chain. So the shame is something that may really hinder us from grasping these truths.
I think we have noticed in these passages that we're reading that the apostle refers often to his present condition. This chapter opens with, "For this reason I, Paul, prisoner of Christ, of the Christ Jesus, for you nations," and then begins the parenthesis, which goes on to the end of the chapter. So really the following words are, "I, the prisoner in the Lord." And now, later on in the passage that we have before us now, he says, "Wherefore I beseech you not to faint through my tribulations for you, which is your glory." He was in all these difficulties, undergoing much suffering and persecution, but it was for the glory of those to whom he is now writing. So this is what he beseeches them, not to faint. But now he adds the prayer so that they won't faint. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every family in the heavens and the earth is named, in order that he may give you according to the riches of his glory." The apostle is very cognizant of the condition of these to whom he is writing, of their care and their thoughts for him, and of what he was suffering for them. And he beseeches them not to faint, but now he prays that they might not.
I trust no one here is in any doubt as to one point, that of the prayers in the whole of the New Testament, this one stands almost alongside John 17 as showing something of the magnitude of the blessing which God has in store for those who are his own. I think we have to approach this section with a spirit of the God who has taken us up in blessing, and the magnitude of the thoughts here are stupendous, so great that it brings the apostle to his knees. I'll just start off with one point in regard to every family. I think I've counted up at least seven families. There's the assembly, there's God's earthly people, Old Testament, and in the New Testament, the remnant, that's three. But then there are other families, like the family of the angels, the family of the children, and another group that's sometimes overlooked in Matthew 25, those who treated the Jewish brethren kindly, they likewise will form a separate group of their own. So we have here a tremendous scope that is included in connection with the word Father, and I trust it may prepare our hearts for something of the most magnificent thoughts that have ever been put in the pages of Scripture.
I was wondering if we should notice the peculiar character of the apostle's service in chapters 1, 2, and 3. You often hear it said it's a doctrinal section. It seems to me that the main emphasis is in what is priestly. I know, of course, according to, is it Leviticus 11, that the teaching is a responsibility of the priest. But it's not an apostolic laying down of the truth exactly, is it? It's what is of a priestly character. And I wonder how much our prayers, or the prayers of, serving brothers, how much that plays a part in their teaching of the brethren. You often hear a brethren being commended for being very eloquent or very capable in the scriptures, but the challenge is when you hear a man praying, we should have our ears open and not just wait for him giving us a lecture.
Some have said of our dear brother Darby that when he was on earth, the thing that most struck the mind was his prayers. And now that he's home in the glory, the things that we all appreciate very much in Britain anyway are Derby's hymns. I don't think there's anything in hymnology that compares with the hymns of our brother Derby.
Im ersten Gebet in Kapitel 1 ging's dem Apostel Paulus darum, dass wir Gott erkennen würden, der Vater der Herrlichkeit, und natürlich seinen Ratschluss, den gefasst hat in Christo Jesu.
In his prayer in Ephesians 1, the objective of Paul is that we should know the glory of God and to know him in his essence.
Es ist einfach wichtig, dass wir persönlich und gemeinsam einmal versuchen einzudringen in diese Gedanken Gottes.
It is important for us personally and collectively that we try to enter into these thoughts of God.
Aber hier in Kapitel 3 geht es in Paulus eigentlich darum, dass wir jetzt in dieser Stellung, die wir gebracht sind, dass wir gemäß dieser Stellung auch wandeln.
But here in chapter 3, the apostle's burden is that we should walk according to our position.
Und wenn wir das verwirklichen wollen, dann müssen unsere Herzen erreicht werden.
And if we want to put this into practice, then our hearts must be reached.
Es ist ja wie bei dieser Konferenz, versuchen wir einander zu helfen, zu erklären, was die Bedeutung ist.
On a conference such as this, we try to help each other in explaining and speaking to each other about what the meaning is.
Aber jeder Bruder, der sich beteiligt, merkt, dass wir einfach das nicht schaffen.
But every brother who participates in this realizes that we are not capable of fully doing this.
Und ich denke, dass auch das Empfinden des Paulus war. Er konnte über diese Ratschlüsse schreiben, aber wenn es um die Verwirklichung geht, beginnt er mit diesem Gebet.
And I think that the Apostle Paul felt this as well. He could write about the purpose of God, but when it is a matter of this becoming a reality in the hearts of those he writes to, then he turns to prayer.
Und was ist das Wichtigste in diesem Gebet?
And what is the most important point in this prayer?
Ich denke, das ist Vers 17, dass der Christus durch den Glauben in unseren Herzen wohne.
I believe that the central point is in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith.
Also, der Sohn, es geht hier um den Sohn des Wohlgefallens Gottes, der Mittelpunkt oder der Hauptpunkt aller Ratschlüsse ist.
So it is a question here of the Son of God, who had all the pleasure of God, and who is the center of all his counsels, or of his whole counsel.
Also das erste Ziel des Gebets haben wir dann in Vers 17 und das zweite dann in Vers 18. Das zweite Ziel.
So the first aim is in verse 17 and the second one in verse 18.
Und das heißt dort, auf das wir völlig zu erfassen vermögen.
And there is it says that we may be able to comprehend.
Und dann das dritte Ziel des Gebets ist in der Mitte von Vers 19.
And the third objective or aim is in verse 19.
Auf das ihr erfüllt sein möget zu der ganzen Fülle Gottes. Oder damit ihr. Oder.
Yeah, and to know. Oh yeah, okay. That you may be filled even to all the fullness of God.
Wir lesen ja von Paulus in 2. Korinther 11, Vers 28, dass er Sorgen hatte über die Versammlungen.
We read about Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, 28, that he was burdened about the assemblies.
Und ich hoffe, dass wir alle auch Übungen und Sorgen haben.
And I hope that we also are exercised and burdened.
Was ist das Beste, was wir tun können dann?
And what is the best thing for us to do in that case?
Dass wir beten, dass die Geschwister diesen Sohn erkennen möchten, der doch in ihren Herzen wohnen soll.
The best thing for us to do would be to pray that our brethren might know this son and allow him to dwell in their hearts.
This prayer is, it says in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, not according to the riches of his grace. I believe the reason for that is because the prayer is about the fulfillment of the counsels of God. It's not primarily about the meeting of our needs.
There are the three expressions, aren't there? We get the riches of his mercy in chapter 2, verse 4. That's taking care of our situation in need. And then we have the riches of his grace. That's the activity of love in relation to the same objectives. But now we have the riches of his glory. Now this lifts us into the realm where we get the thoughts of the Father and the Son. Lifts us to the very highest pinnacle. And I think we're going to see before we're finished, this takes us beyond the world to come, even into the eternal state. So I think the very preparation for this prayer prepares us for something that's superlative. That's why we've had the superlative so often. We have the superlative, and before we get to the prayer, we come to these important words about being strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner man. I'm sure that some of the brethren can help us further in regard to this.
As has been said several times already, the point of these two prayers in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3 is that Paul by the Spirit desires that this truth about the mystery and also our personal blessings which have been bestowed on us by on the basis of the work of the cross are not only a possession of our minds but of our hearts, that our whole, the inner man, is what answers to the outward man, but it is that which God has created in us. The inner man is not only in a human way the inward correspondence to the outward man, soul and body, or spirit and body, but it is the new creation in us. There we have three occurrences of this word. The one is in Romans 7, where it is quite clear that it is the new creation in ourselves. I have pleasure in the law of God according to the inner man. This is not inward in contrast to outward, but this is really something new, because the unbeliever has no pleasure in the law of God according to his inner man. And the second is in 2 Corinthians 4, I think, where it is said that the outer man is deteriorating, whereas the inner man is renewed day by day. And here we have also that the inner man might be strengthened. That is that Paul wants to say that he loves that this truth is not only a truth objectively believed, but which is becomes part of ourselves, because we are part of it. And in a world where Paul was in prison and where Satan attacks us from all sides, Paul says you have the entrance, liberty of entrance in the presence of God. And that is what he did for the believers. And the big difference, I think, between the first, the two big differences between the first prayer and the second is not only that in the first it is the glorified man, Jesus, on the throne of God. And here we have Christ, the Son, the object of the Father's love, but also that in the first prayer, the glory which has been bestowed on us and is our part is this main, one of the main subjects, whereas here it is the love which bestowed this glory on us. Because here we read of the love that we are, that we should be rooted and founded in love. This is not our practical love towards each other, brotherly love, but this is the love which is at the ground on of all God's dealings with us. We heard of the riches of his glory, but the cause for all this is the love of God the Father, which was revealed in Christ. And that is why he wants the Ephesians to, and us, and also us naturally, to be rooted in this divine love. And once we are rooted and founded in that love, nothing can shake us and make us waver. That the love of the Father, and that is why we have one of the reasons why we have the Father of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ here, the love of the Father, this unsoundable and incomprehensible love, because it is like a fountain which springs from itself. That is the main, I think, the main difference between this chapter, this prayer here, and the prayer in chapter one.
It's important to see that this, what's going to be developed, the request and the prayer, can, as first of all, you know, God. We can only do it as we are strengthened with power by His Spirit. We can only enter into it in the living power of the Spirit. And it's very significant that this is one of the only two places where the Spirit is referred to as the Father's Spirit. There's only one other place, New Testament, where it's referred to as the Father's Spirit. So that's not without significance. And it's by the Father's Spirit, and as you so helpfully stressed, Arndt, it's in the inner man, in the inner man. And that is where we must begin to enter into the first desire, that the Christ may dwell through faith in your hearts. I have one question now where it says, the Christ. Is that Christ personally, or is that what we were saying, Christ and his saints seem to be implying that yesterday, that the Christ implied Christ and his saints? Or is this the personal Christ?
I would have thought in Scripture the only sure ground we have of giving the assembly the title the Christ is in 1 Corinthians 12:12. If we go beyond that, we're getting on rather dangerous ground. Here where it says the riches of his glory, are we to understand that somehow or other God has a fund of glory that he's bestowing upon the assembly? What greater way could God glorify man, for example, than by giving him the Holy Spirit? Or what greater way could he glorify man by, other than by giving him the position more or less that belongs to the Lord Jesus, to share in that position?
I'm sure that I've got that clearly in my mind. Can you repeat that, please? Yeah.
Well, when it says the riches of his glory, in my mind it would seem that God has this great fund of glory that he's dispensing, as it were. He's glorified Christ, he's given him the highest place. When God gives us the Holy Spirit, it's a wonderful way. What greater way could God glorify a man than give him the Holy Spirit? Or what greater way could God glorify a man than giving us a position that is in association with Christ in glory?
If I understand it correctly here, just to clarify the point that Alan's made about the other reference to the Spirit. In Matthew 10, verse 20, if you care to look at it, it's in connection with testimony given when the Jew is under great pressure. Now, that is, quoting the scripture, it is not ye, the speakers, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. I know that is the only other reference to the Father, but the Father, as known in Mark, Matthew 10, is a different presentation of the Father from what we have in Ephesians 3. Now, along those lines, being strengthened with power by his Spirit, that's the Father's Spirit, in the inner man, correctly expounded to us as the new creation man, it's really almost interchangeable with the inner man, isn't it? The new man. The new man. At any rate, here we're called upon to view the Son of God in exactly the same way as the Father views him. And along these lines, the prayer goes to the point where Christ may dwell through faith in your heart. It's not just for a season of special blessing, but the word dwelling supposes a permanent residence. Are you shaking your head?
No, nodding. Heavily.
Oh, thank you. I thought it was a negative. Well,
same word, didn't you?
Well, I think the point is that we're not strengthened here to do some exploits or some great work for God. We're strengthened in order that we might share common thoughts with the Father concerning his Son. Now, I think this is to be put alongside the thought we have in John 17, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Just consider the relationship of the Father and the Son there. Now, what is proposed here is that Christ may dwell in our hearts so that we're in the position where we share thoughts with the Father concerning his well-beloved Son, and that, I would suggest, would govern us for the 24 hours of the day if we get the answer to this prayer. We couldn't be placed in a place of greater nearness or dignity or peace than that's proposed in this prayer, that Christ, through faith, may be dwelling in our hearts. I think the brothers already mentioned that it's perhaps the key point in this prayer to get a good grip of this, that this is God's intention, that Christ, the Christ of God, the Son of the Father, should find a place in our hearts, and this should be the central point in our thinking.
Doesn't Mr. Darby express it very well in a few words? We taste the same delight.
Here is where John's teaching and Paul's teaching more or less coalesce. They come very close together. In John 14 and verse 23, Judas, not the Iscariot, had asked him, "How wilt thou manifest thyself to us and not to the world?" And the Lord Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode or dwell with him." And that really is eternal life. Remember, there's a life by which we live, and there is also a life in which we live. And we are in Christ, and he's in us. And so we go on in the enjoyment of that. Divine persons indwelling us in the power of the Spirit. And that's what eternal life really is.
And seeing that the Christ, as we have said several times already, the man of God's pleasure at his right hand, at the center of everything. We saw in chapter 1 that God raised him at his right hand. and he's the center of all God's purposes. He fulfilled God's counsels, and if he, the central point of the Father's delight, is also in our hearts, then we are at that center. That's also something I think Darby wrote, that we are in the center of God's dealings. And could there be a place which is more marvelous than that pure sinful creatures in themselves have been given, should be given such a place, that the center of God's pleasure and the fulfiller of all his will and counsels is by faith, can by faith dwell in our hearts. That means that we are nearest, we are so near to the Father's heart as we couldn't come nearer. As creatures, we will always remain creatures, but there couldn't be a place where we had more greater nearness to God than by Christ, the man of God's pleasure, dwelling by faith in our hearts. And that is what would establish us in faith. That is what would give us also a value, the right evaluation of God's thoughts. If we only think of ourselves, and if our thoughts circle around only about our needs, we will never arrive at God's the height of God. But here we are there at this height of God, where man would never dare to think of if God hadn't revealed it.
It's not idle, is it, to see that this was in the apostle's mind right from the beginning of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And then he goes on to say that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. Holy and without blame takes care of the righteousness position, but taken into favor in the beloved gives us the same place as Christ before the Father. So that we have both God and the Father brought together in the opening verses of Ephesians 1.